scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel 24, beginning at the first verse and continuing through verse 14. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For those of you who like something to hang your hat on, something of an outline or a ladder as we go through the passage, we're going to consider, number one, anger, number two, repentance, number three, punishment, and number four, mercy. So anger, repentance, punishment, and mercy. As I said earlier, we're nearing the end of David's life. And in fact, this is the end of Samuel's narrative about David. Now, the actual end of David's life is recorded as you enter the book of Kings. But this is a peculiar way to end a narrative. In fact, this passage is one of the most peculiar in all of the Old Testament. It raises a number of questions for us, and frankly, we only have answers to some of those questions. One thing I'll mention at the outset, because some of you Bible scholars will know this is a significant passage in some theological debate because of the oddity that in Samuel, here in 24:1, it says that God incites David to do what he did. Well, if you turn to the same story, the parallel in Chronicles, actually occurs in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan incited David to do what he did, to perform the census. Now, there are ways of addressing that, and we're not going to take time to unpack it, but I also didn't want to dodge it because I knew some of you would probably be aware of that theological conundrum that occurs in the Old Testament. Right? Now, a couple ways very quickly, one, to handle something like that. One is that, you know, God being sovereign over all things sometimes permits things in a passive sense, but Satan being the active agent. Another way to address it is that remember that God is the master of the slow reveal. And the person of Satan, his role in redemptive history, is unveiled over a long period of time. And you don't really get a theology of Satan until you get toward the end of the Old Testament, very late books. And Chronicles is being written hundreds of years later after the Samuel account. And for me, that's probably the way to go in understanding what's happening, is there's a greater articulation as God continues to reveal more of himself and the story of redemption to his people. But again, I don't want to get distracted with that, only to acknowledge it. The real theme of today's passage is that God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. And when we understand that, then we participate in his mercy by extending it to others. It's a very fitting Sunday for the name of the church, right? We're talking about the mercy that we receive from God and how when we live in that mercy, we grow to extend that mercy to others. Well, how is this going to play out? First of all, we need to consider and understand God's anger in this passage. In verse 1, we see that God is angry. Why is he angry? Well, we don't actually know, not definitively. We can make some guesses, but the passage doesn't tell us what particularly has incensed God. We know that part of it is this issues of census being taken, potentially by David, numbering the people. But we don't necessarily know why this is angering God. Censuses have happened before, notably in Numbers a couple of times, and wasn't sinful and didn't anger God. And so what's going on here that particularly frustrates God? Well, we might need to understand the purpose of a census. In the ancient world, in David's day, a census served one of two purposes. One was taxation, and one was conscription. In other words, how many people do I have and what should my tax base be as king? And two, how many soldiers do I have and how many might be recruited into the army? Well, based on verse 9, where we're reported, right, the outcome of the census is reported, but it's reported in terms of valiant men who can carry the sword. So this appears to be a census primarily for conscription, for the numbering of individuals who could serve in battle, and then perhaps a taking stock of how many might be recruited from the various tribes of Israel and Judah to participate in battle. And so what seems to be going on is David is investing a lot of time and energy to measure his human strength, to take stock of his resources from a very human measurement. Right? How many swords do I have? How powerful am I? What do I need to recruit? What am I able to accomplish? Now, interestingly, even Joab objects to this. And Joab has, if you read through the David narrative, Joab is a very no-nonsense, kind of SEAL Team 6, very pragmatic and relatively aggressive individual. Right? He goes after it typically, but even Joab in verse 3 says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" And Joab is saying, this isn't a very good idea. Why are you engaging it? And in all of this, right, it's not just David, but it's also Israel. Right? Notice in verse 1, that it doesn't say that God is particularly angry with David. It says that he's angry with Israel and incites Israel to this thing. So how do we understand God inciting? It's similar to, the language is similar to when David incites David, when God incites Pharaoh, right? He hardens his heart against the people of Egypt. And we see that sometimes, historically, God will withdraw his common grace to enable people to move further into sin so that sin can be polarized, it can be recognized. Right? Whenever God's common grace flows throughout the world and affects every human being, and one thing it does is restrains us from the sin that we might be engaged in. And God says, you know, a great place is Romans 1, when we continue to go after the sin that we want, when we continue to neglect him or reject him and move in a particular direction, that the worst thing that can happen But sometimes what he does to discipline us is to pull back and to say, okay, right, if this is the direction you're going to move in and you're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to let you, and you can see how that's going to work out. It's kind of like, you know, imagine you like to have campfires, and you had a toddler, and the toddler just loved the fire and always wanted to throw themselves in the fire. And you keep pulling them back, and preventing, putting up barricades. And, you know, this is in sense is common grace. And then finally say, all right, I really need to communicate to this toddler the pain of fire. And so you give him a few matches to play with, right? And teach him how to strike it. And he strikes it and grabs the flame and burns himself. And suddenly he realizes, oh, right, this is why I'm not supposed to go to the fire. This is something that causes me pain. It's not good for me. All right, now that's not necessarily an ideal analogy. Some of you are sitting there thinking, what parent lets them their child burn themselves on matches? All right, but there is a sense that it's a good metaphor biblically, because we see over and over again God withdraws for humanity and for his people to feel the effect of the sin that they're engaged in. And only then do they wake up and say, oh, this wasn't a very good idea. So I C.S. Lewis called suffering God's great trumpet into our reality, because until we actually feel the sting of sin, we don't turn to God, right? It's pain that makes us seek to be rescued. And if there isn't pain, then we don't necessarily seek that rescue. And in this sense, you know, God is trying to grow Israel up. He's continually always preparing for the revelation of the Messiah. It's somewhat similar too to, I was thinking of, you know, Germany started the kindergarten program. That's why we still call it kindergarten. It's a German word. But when they started it, they had to decide who, what child, at what age gets to go to kindergarten. And they actually didn't decide on an age. They decided that a child would be brought in and they would be given a choice between a piece of candy or a coin that would buy two pieces of candy. And when the child had enough sense or had developed the skill of delayed gratification and chose the coin to get more candy, they said, oh, they're ready to go to kindergarten. If the child just takes the candy, right, they're not mature enough. They haven't developed that sense of delayed gratification, and they're not ready to go to school. Right? This is kind of what's going on in terms of Israel growing up and even David being grown up, right? Being brought along and challenged in ways, even incited in this capacity, that he might recognize his sin and actually grow. And this is actually what we see. As David handles this sin that he's engaged in a much different way than he's handled the sins that has come before. But what we see now at the outset is a David who's an Israel who have moved away from God, and a David who wants to establish himself, his notion of his significance and his strength in very human terms. It's kind of like Peter. And you remember Peter and Jesus and the disciples are headed to Caesarea, I think. It's Mark 9. And Jesus, for the first time, starts to unveil, this is what it means for me to be the Messiah. You guys think you know what it means for me to be the Messiah, but not really. It actually means that I'm going to have to go to the cross and die and be raised from the dead. And Peter hears Jesus' version of what it means to be the Messiah, and what does he say? He says, no, no, no. You've got this all wrong. This is what it means for you to be the Messiah. From a very human perspective, you're going to come, you're going to be enthroned in Jerusalem, you're going to conquer all of Israel's enemies, and we're going to be back on top. And Jesus has to say to him, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter is participating in a completely human conception of the kingdom and not understanding what Jesus, God in the flesh, is disclosing to him about the true kingdom. So a very obvious question, reflecting both on David and on Peter, is in what ways, really, are you living in a totally human conception of the kingdom? Right? Not thinking of the kingdom as in strength and priorities in terms of God's kingdom, but in terms of your own. I can think of all kinds of ways that we do this. Women in my life measuring how many friends they have and what social circles they're part of. Or men that I know measuring their significance by how much they make and the car they drive and the promotion they've gotten. How are you relying on a human conception of success, right, and blessing, rather than actually relying on God's conception of blessing and success? And this brings us to point two, which is this is what David has to repent of. It's what we have to repent of. And we see something we haven't seen before in verse 10, which is David is convicted. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now notice, nobody said to come and unveil to David what he's done. He just owns it. Right? The Spirit's upon him. His heart's become more sensitive to sin. And he's not hiding it. Right? Remember the David we've considered in past weeks, the David who covers his sin with Bathsheba. The David who doesn't address the sin of Amnon and Absalom. And here, right, he absolutely owns his sin. He's not going to hide from it at all. Now here's the really sad slash funny slash depressing slash laugh or cry aspect of the point of this sermon. I went to, I spent a significant amount of time asking this question. Where in my life can I think of a Christian leader who failed and really owned his sin and repented in a way that demonstrated his growth in holiness and a heart sensitive to the leading of the Spirit? I couldn't think of anybody, right? Laugh or cry, right? I really thought of all kinds of stories that kind of touched. And so one story I thought of was I was in seminary my first year, and I was sitting in a class with a systematics professor, systematic theology, and he had given this assignment, and I didn't know what I was doing. And my buddy went to his church, and he said, yeah, I just called him the other night, and he walked me through it for about 45 minutes. I'm like, well, that's pretty sweet. Like, I want some help. And so I asked in class, and he proceeded to kind of make fun of me, right, for the question that I was asking for help. And I'm thinking, you just spent 45 minutes the other night on the phone with the guy in your church, right? If I go to church, do I get your church? Do I get that kind of help? And so I was mad and went home and frustrated. And that night, the professor called me. So I thought, that's pretty. I don't even know how he got my number. But he calls and he essentially apologizes. He says, I'm sorry for what happened today. I took it too far at your expense. Would you please forgive me? And I was actually pretty impressed by that. I thought that's pretty good. But what he didn't do was mention it in class, right? He had made several jokes at my expense in front of a class, right? And so he's willing to own his sin in private, but he wasn't willing to own his sin in front of the audience that had been there for the sin. And so it was a shortage of the real kind of ownership of sin, right, that we're talking about and that David is going to be engaged in, that he exemplifies for us. And, you know, in struggling to think of a story, it just made me think of all the leaders. And, of course, the press loves to focus on this, but we've been through a 5 to 10 year period in which many significant leaders in the church, you know, on the stage of the evangelical church in the West have fallen terribly. One that was hard for me was Ravi Zacharias, because in the mid to late 90s, actually earlier, late 80s, early 90s, he was a very significant apologetic voice. And he, to me, was an example of reasoning for the faith. He had an outstanding conversion story from utter poverty in India, had become a very winsome philosopher, evangelist, apologist for the Christian faith, and built a huge ministry under his name, right? And of course, in the course of that ministry, right, was not being kind to women. And when those women started to tell that story, right, what did the ministry do? We don't believe you. These stories can't be true. Same thing with Bill Hybels, right? All the while, Ravi Zacharias is opening, massage stores, right? If you're sitting on the board of a Christian nonprofit and your leader is opening massage stores, you might want to look into that a little bit, right? That might be a red flag in terms of the ministry that's occurring, but they didn't. Right? And so, and most of this came out after he passed, right? So there was no necessary closure for the people who were involved. Dude, are we taking sin seriously? Are we actually taking it, owning it, and repenting of it in a public way, which, of course, what God is drawing David out into and drawing Israel out into by his grace, because his discipline is always mercy. And so we come to the punishment. David makes this confession. He goes to bed, and in the morning, Gad the seer shows up. Now that he's called the seer, it just means that he has a court job, right? He's official staff with David, but he's a prophet, and he speaks for God. Now what happens here is unprecedented in Scripture. You're not going to find it anywhere else. God gives David a choice of punishment. He says, for your sin, you're going to have to be punished. But I'm going to give you a choice of three options. You can either endure 3 years famine, or 3 months on the run, or 3 days pestilence. You can kind of imagine poor David. Like, what's behind door number four? Because these are not great options. And David actually, interestingly, if you read it closely, he doesn't make a decision. He says in verse 14, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, presumably what he means by that is, I don't want to be on the run from my enemies for 3 months because that would put me into the hand of man, and I don't trust the hand of man, but I trust the mercy of God. And so it can be either pestilence or it can be famine. Now, isn't this fascinating? Because as we began the story, David was choosing a human frame of reference, saying, I'm going to measure my strength and the potential of my kingdom by taking a census of my soldiers. And by now, right, his sin being exposed, the Spirit convicting him, right, he now chooses, no, I don't want a human frame of reference. I don't want to be caught up in human measurements and fall into the hands of men. I want to fall in the hands of God. And I want to fall into his hands because he's more merciful than humanity is. And so even in this choice, we say, why is God offering a choice? But even in the choice, David is forced to wrestle with what he values the most, who he trusts the most. Boys and girls, occasionally I've given my kids the option to choose between punishments, and they hate it. And I wish I had the wisdom of God in doing it, because God, as he does this, makes David choose him rather than to trust himself to human strength, undoing the exact sin, the exact mindset that started all of this at the beginning. And so through this suffering, David is brought to his senses. Now, we might wrestle too, right? If we continue to read, and some of this goes a little bit beyond our reading, but the death toll, right, from the pestilence that occurs over 3 days is about 70,000. And we might ask, why do so many have to die? Which is really the question, why does life have to be so hard? Right? In terms of, we often ask a question just like, why do so many have to die? Is really the larger question, why does life have to be so hard? We're reminded that God's anger is kindled against Israel and David, right? But his discipline is always for growth and for the story to move forward in the right direction. We don't know the eternal outcome of the 70,000, but we do know that David wakes up and begins as king to lead Israel in the right direction as a result of this sin and punishment. And as I've alluded earlier, God's punishment is grace because it's the only thing that wakes us up. The worst thing for us is to be left to our own devices without God interceding, because that only leads to the very bottom of the barrel. There is no hope. There is no upward movement. There is no optimism in idolatry. Idols simply devour the people who worship it. C.S. Lewis said it beautifully. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." You hear what Lewis is saying? At the end, there are two kinds of people. The first kind of people say to God, "Let thy will be done." And the second kind of people, God says to them, "Let thy will be done." And surrenders them to their own sinful heart and their own sinful desires. In God's grace, this is what has woken David up. And this is the mercy that we see. Now, I may be going beyond the reading a little bit today, but if you have a Bible, you can certainly look on with me. Because the angel of the Lord that's enacting or bringing the pestilence gets to Jerusalem, and he's about to destroy Jerusalem, but God is the one who relents. Right? God in his mercy says, "We're not going to take it that far." And the angel stops at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And there David intercedes for the people. And he says in verse 17, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, what an astounding expression of the king that David was always intended to be. Right? "I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep are not responsible. Let your hand be against me, right, in my house rather than the people." In other words, he intercedes on behalf of the people. And there, Gad tells, in verse 18, Gad tells David to build an altar. So he buys the threshing floor, and he builds an altar there to the Lord. And what's astounding about that location is that in 1 Chronicles 22:1, we're actually told that that becomes the location of the Temple of Solomon. So you have here David interceding for the people, building an altar to make a sacrifice so that his sacrifice might atone for his sins and for the sins of the people, which will become the very place for the mercy seat of God, where the Ark of the Covenant will dwell, where sacrifices will be made so that the people might be forgiven, which will be the very place when Jesus finally arrives and his blood is shed, that the curtain that shields the Holy of Holies from the people of Israel will be torn in two, because man and God are no longer separated but are brought back into right relationship with God. All this flows from the very threshing floor, right, that David stands upon, in which he tries to own his sin and make atonement for his sin for the sake of his people. And in this sense, David does become the true king. So, what are we supposed to do with all this? David is incited to sin. The sin is polarized by God's grace so that he can repent of it and Israel can move in the right direction. And David not only owns his sin, but seeks to make it right and offers sacrifice on behalf of his own sin and stands in the place of the people. And as the true king, becomes one who foreshadows the work of Christ. What does it mean for us on the other side of Christ? Very much the same thing. That if we're serious about walking with Christ, right, and we know God's mercy in Christ, and the Spirit is convicting of us of sin, and maybe even sometimes, I wouldn't use the word inciting, we can get on dangerous ground, but sometimes withdrawing common grace so that we move into sin, so that our sin is polarized, right, then we're called upon to own that sin and repent, and to undo the destruction that's caused by that sin. And not only that, but in any way that we can intercede on the behalf of others, right, we become like Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's not arguing that he's right, and he's not asking to be vindicated in the sense of that we would concede, "Oh yes, you're the Messiah and you have all the right answers." He simply surrenders himself to death, even death on a cross. He becomes a servant. And he intercedes on our behalf so that we might be saved. If we have tasted that mercy, then how can it be that we would not also seek to intercede on behalf of others? That love would cover a multitude of sins and we would move into that place that we would say, "Yes, I'm willing to bleed on behalf of this person." Right? And of course, it's a small way. It's metaphorical, right? Please, I'm not talking about literally bleeding, right? And your blood isn't atoning. It's not going to wash away sin, right? But it can be the very grace and love of God in Christ that someone needs in that capacity to see, right? That God is at work, that Christ is Lord. And how do they know that? Because you are the feet and the hands of that mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us, and we thank you again. Even as I prayed as we opened the service, what an astounding thing that you do not leave us where you find us. We are not only redeemed, but we are made new and evermore being made more new. Would you continue to grow us up so that we are people characterized by a great willingness to own our sin and to repent of our sin, and a great willingness to, if there's opportunity, to make sacrifice that we might intercede on behalf of one another. Let us be a people that is characterized by that love, a love that covers a multitude of sins, a love that binds up wounds, a love that carries one another's burdens, a love that looks to the good of my brother or sister more than it looks to my own good. Would you continue to grow us in this way, even as we look at David and see the ways in which you matured him and made him the king he was intended to be? Would you so raise us up? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.